Well, we're going to look tonight at that sermon that was read on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter, and you can find that on page 113 if you'd like to look it up. It hardly needs saying, really, that this is a summary of the sermon that Peter preached. It would take, as it's printed, about 3 minutes to deliver. And there has never been any preacher who has really had anything to say who has managed to say it in 3 minutes, which is why all the jokes and the stories abound about the length of sermons, which gives me an excuse to tell you one. A Christian was taking a friend to church who'd never been to church in his life. So naturally he wanted to explain to this person everything that went on, and somebody got up to read the Bible, and the Christian explained, well, that's because we believe that this book contains God's words, and we want to hear what he says. And then there was perhaps a communion service, and the Christian explained that the death of Jesus is very important, and this is the way he told us to remember his death. And then the minister or vicar went to the pulpit and he began to climb the steps, and the Christian explained that what was going to happen now was that the man was going to teach from the Bible. And then when he got into the pulpit, as I did just now, he took his watch off and he put it down where he could see it, and the friend asked the Christian, what does that mean? And the Christian said, oh, that means nothing at all. Well, now, the work that I do is to help and assist Dick Lucas in a very minor capacity running preaching conferences. And what happens on those conferences is that we ask preachers to bring along a mini-sermon and to deliver it at the conference. And one of the questions that we often ask to the preacher at the end of this presentation is, what in one sentence was the aim of your sermon? And if we ask that to Peter, and it does concentrate the mind wonderfully, he would say the words, wouldn't he, of verse 36. He would say, my aim is that my audience, the house of Israel, should know assuredly that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, in other words, he wants them to know that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He's not inventing a new religion. He's taking two terms which will be familiar to them from their Bible and saying, this is the one you've been waiting for. You need wait no longer. He's here. And his name is Jesus. And his address is Nazareth. And notice he doesn't just want them to know it, but he wants them to know it assuredly. That word assuredly literally means not to trip up. And he wants them to have a knowledge which won't trip them up. We know from early church history that as these people believed in Jesus, they faced very tough questions from their family. They often faced being put out of the synagogue. They faced persecution. And what knowledge were they to have which wouldn't cause them to fall flat on their face? And Peter says, I want you to have that kind of knowledge, that he is Lord and Christ. So that was his aim. To whom was this sermon addressed? Well, I want to state the obvious and to say that it wasn't addressed to a 20th century British audience. He addresses them as men of Israel and the house of Israel, that is to say Israelites, members of the Jewish race by birth, and that probably isn't the case for most people in Britain. Verse 22, he tells them that Jesus has done many miracles in their midst. Well, I can't say that to you. I can't tell you to think back 2 years or so when Jesus was here doing miracles. He says in verse 23, you killed him. And he doesn't just mean that in some way symbolically. He actually means you were part of that mob just 7 weeks ago who sent Christ to the Romans to be executed. And then he goes on to quote from David, and these are obviously people who are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and it really mattered to them what it meant. And quite frankly, today, that is not the case. Even with Christians, it's quite unusual for them to know the Old Testament well. And then he can talk about Jesus being the Lord and the Christ, which are very much, as I say, terms from their Bible. What do those terms mean to people today? If you go into the street and you say, what does Lord mean? I suppose somebody would think of somebody who sits in the upper chamber of the Houses of Parliament and has very little real power. Or they think of Christ and they just think that's Jesus' surname. So what I'm really saying is that this was a sermon addressed to a specific group of people, first century Jews, who had actually had contact with Jesus. And so the question I've asked myself as I've been thinking about this over the last 10 days or a week or so, is can it give us in the 1990s that same assured knowledge? Well, I wonder if you've got that assured knowledge. Are you actually sure that Jesus is Lord and Christ? Have you got a knowledge which doesn't trip you up? When you're challenged on your beliefs and your behavior, do you actually find yourself flat on your face? Well, it's a very necessary thing. Well, I think it can give us that assurance, but I think we have to start, in a way, further back than Peter. You see, what Peter is saying, the way he is preaching in this sermon about the resurrection, is to say that Jesus is the Lord and Christ of your Bible. They believed the Bible, they accepted it as true and God's word, and Peter is showing that Jesus fits in to their Bible. But I think we have to, in the 20th century, if we're being realistic, go a little further back from that and say, well, what attests the resurrection? How do we actually know that the resurrection was true? I think that if you go to the modern non-Christian, he will neither know what is in the Old Testament, nor will he greatly care. He or she will want evidence of a different kind. And I think that we have to face those questions. Well, I want to look then at this sermon tonight, in a sense, through a 20th century filter. And I do want to admit, before somebody comes and tells me afterwards, that I know this isn't really the proper way to read the Bible, because we should always ask first, what did it mean to them? And I'm not going to do that tonight. So it's going to be, in a way, an unusual sermon, and I hope you'll just accept that it's the exception which proves the rule. Next week I'll try and be a good boy and do it properly. Well, how does this sermon give us evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead? First of all, Peter's silence. There are many books written today on the evidence for the resurrection, and the surprising thing is, if I can put it this way, that Peter doesn't quote from any of them. Well, his talk it's not about did the resurrection happen, it's all about what did it mean. That's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? He doesn't seem to feel the need to defend the fact that it happened. Let's take the empty tomb as an example of this. Now, whether the tomb was empty or not is a very important piece of evidence about whether Jesus is alive or not, whether he really rose from the dead. And that Peter is well aware of this, we can see from verse 29 and his argument about David's tomb. Just have a look at that for a moment. Now notice what he says about David. He both died and was buried. So Peter links the two things. If he died, he was buried. If he was buried, he was dead. And, of course, that's exactly the same today. You don't bury somebody who's alive. That's why we say somebody's dead and buried. So then Peter goes on to say, and his tomb is with us today. What he means by that is that David is still dead. And they all know that. They could go and see his tomb and know that he was still dead. And Peter can say that confidently to them. So, when Peter comes to talk about Jesus, he says that God has raised Jesus, and hence that Jesus is alive. So what he must also be saying, by his own argument and his own logic, is that he is not still buried, and that his tomb is not still here. I mean, if Jesus' tomb was there, it would be no problem for one of his hearers simply to use Peter's own logic and own argument of verse 29 against him. I mean, it's very interesting to me that Peter doesn't even feel the need to say explicitly that the tomb is empty here. He's speaking to people who would have an interest in denying the fact that Jesus was raised, and he doesn't even need to assert it. He takes it for granted. Now, if this is something that is taken for granted between Peter and those who are listening to him, who are not sympathetic listeners, we can be pretty sure that it's true. Think back to the very acrimonious miners' strike in 1984, and one of the key issues in that strike, you may remember, was whether certain pits were empty of coal. And if Mr. McGregor and Mr. Scargill had agreed that a particular pit was empty, you could be sure that it really was empty. And the fact that it is agreed between Peter and his hearers that the tomb is empty is a sure sign to us. It means that we can have confidence that it really was. Now, I've tried to resist the temptation to mention the Bishop of Durham in this sermon, but temptation has proved too strong. And really, no sermon on the resurrection would be complete without him. He's such fun, isn't he? Easter Day, he is quoted as saying, "I don't know whether the tomb was empty or not. I don't know." Well, it seems to me, in the light of this sermon, that it's just such an idiotic thing to say. And it really makes it very hard for us to take him seriously. Well, that's Peter's silence. Secondly, Peter's sight. This is in verse 32. God, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Witnesses that God raised Jesus. And what I want to point out here is that what Peter was a witness of is of something that happened between two third parties. And the reason that is important is because it is the view of modern churchmen, including the notorious bishop, that the resurrection mainly happened to the disciples. So I quote, "God enabled some men to perceive the lasting significance of the shape of Jesus' personality." Or, "The resurrection of Jesus, his livingness, was the continuation of the pattern and purpose of his life in the experience of his followers." So it mainly happened, you see, in the experience of his followers. Now, that is to say little more than the Russian pop song, which says, "Lenin lives in my heart, Lenin walks with me." You can go to Red Square and see Lenin's tomb. His body is there, or it's supposed to be. Some people say it's a waxwork, don't they? But it's somewhere he's dead. So all that's saying is that his ideals live on, the things he stood for. But Peter is saying something quite different from that. Notice, for one thing, that both times here when he talks about God raising Jesus, well, he doesn't say God raising Jesus. He says God raised Jesus, past tense. And every single time in the New Testament, when the resurrection of Jesus is spoken of, it's in the past tense, never in the present. Now, if the resurrection is something in my experience, it must be something which is in the present. It must be something I experience now. It must have been something that Peter was experiencing as he preached. But he doesn't say that. He said God raised Jesus in the past. And as I say, I mean, he simply uses the language of what happened to a third party. He doesn't say God raised Jesus in our hearts or in our experience. Yes, they were witnesses, but it doesn't mean it happened to them. I often go for a walk in Regent's Park, and if you go up to the north end of Regent's Park, you can see one of the zoo enclosures free. Well, there's a useful bit of information for you. It's the wolves enclosure. Actually, it's pretty depressing, of course, because you see these marvellous animals just padding around or lying on a rock looking thoroughly miserable. But supposing I meet you in the park and I tell you about this and I say, "By the way, I've just seen the keeper feed the wolves." Well, what do you think I mean by that? I take it that you would understand that I meant I'd seen the keeper go into the enclosure and fling a bit of meat to the wolves. I don't mean something like you know, I was unable to perceive the significance of feeding time at the zoo. Or I was unable to perceive the fedness of the wolves. Now, I wasn't the one who was fed. Whether literally or symbolically, it was the wolves. It was somebody else. And it's a silly example, but it wasn't the disciples who were raised, either literally or symbolically. It was Jesus. And it would have happened whether they'd seen it or not. Thirdly, the listener's conversion. This is the result of the sermon in verse 41. 3,000 people were converted. That is to say, 3,000 people came to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That would be remarkable anyway, anywhere, anytime, but it's particularly remarkable with these people because they had everything to lose. First of all, it meant a humbling admission. As a Jew read how his ancestors had been chucked out of Eden, God had promised one who would bruise Satan's head, in the words of Genesis 3. And that was fulfilled in Satan. In Jesus, he had given Satan a good bruising. And since we're given a boxing metaphor by Genesis, perhaps I can continue that for a moment and take you back to the time when Satan had lashed out with some sickness and Jesus had simply healed it. A straight right to the chin. And then Satan had parried with a bit of demon possession, and Jesus had simply expelled the demons. A left hook to the eye. And then Satan thought that perhaps he could get rid of this troublesome fellow by stirring up a storm on the lake, and Jesus simply said, "Be calm. Go down." And there was a great calm. So a powerful blow to the body. Well, by this time, Satan is getting desperate, and he comes in with all fists flying, and he thinks he's done it, because at last he's killed Jesus. And then God raised him up. And in the language of the Bible, that was the final blow that finished Satan once for all. And if we could see him in his hellish place after that, I imagine that he would have a pair of dark glasses on to hide his black eyes, and a swollen lip and a cut temple, and generally be looking very sorry for himself. So he had been bruised. Yes, the prophecies about Jesus had been fulfilled, and they didn't recognize their own Messiah. Well, it's very hard to admit we're wrong ever, isn't it? But to be as wrong as that. Because if Jesus is raised from the dead, that's who he is. And to say you've got that wrong would be a very difficult thing indeed. And secondly, even worse than that, a painful apology. Peter doesn't just say you mistook him. He says you killed him. You've killed God's Messiah, his only son. Now imagine you're going home tonight and you're rummaging for a tape in the glove box and you don't see the zebra crossing and you knock down a young boy and kill him. It's obviously completely your fault, and tomorrow morning you've got to face going to his parents and saying something. Well, what can you say? And in effect, that's what Peter calls on these people to do. He says, you have to go to God and apologize for killing his son. And so convinced were they that they had done that, because God had raised Jesus, that they were willing to make that apology. And it seems to me that their conversion is our assurance that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Well, there are three pieces of evidence from this sermon which verify the resurrection: Peter's silence, Peter's sight, and the listener's conversion. And one final thing to say, which in a sense brings us back onto the main line of the sermon, that is that we need the Bible. A Christian isn't somebody who believes in a man who came out of his grave. He's not somebody who believes in a man who defeated death. He's not even somebody who believes in Jesus. What is he? He is somebody who believes that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. Well, what is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Who is the Christ? What does he do? Well, the only way you can find that out is to go to the Scriptures, to go to the Bible. And that is why in the early Christian preaching we find that the resurrection is constantly linked with the Scriptures. It wasn't a kind of free-floating rock of evidence which these preachers would get and kind of just bonk people over the head with. Say, look, this is so incredible. You've just got to sort of believe in God. Now, what they said is, look, this means that this man was the Christ of the Scriptures. Let's just look at one or two examples of this. Go back to Luke, chapter 24. This is, of course, volume 1 to Acts. And you know this well, I'm sure. This incredible incident when Jesus, who had risen from the dead, was walking with two people from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they were thoroughly depressed because they thought Jesus was dead. And he tells them in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then in verse 27, we might think then that, you know, if they didn't believe, why doesn't he just show them? I mean, that would be proof enough, wouldn't it? I mean, if you didn't believe in the resurrection and you just saw the risen Jesus. But no, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And just go over to John's Gospel, to the last chapter, or last but one, John 20. This is the incident when Peter and John run to the empty tomb. And it says that the other disciple, that's John who reached the tomb first, also went in with Peter, and he saw and believed. And then John adds, for as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. As though to say, well, yes, they saw the empty tomb, and that did make them believe, but their faith was still lacking. And isn't it interesting that just 7 weeks later, when Peter comes to preach about the resurrection, as I've said already, he doesn't even mention the empty tomb. His sermon is all from the Scriptures, all from the Bible. And what this, I mean, this, you could look at, find many other examples of that as well. But what that tells us, of course, is that when we're telling people about Jesus, we tell them about the Jesus of the Bible. We're not telling them about what Jesus has done for us in our experience, marvelous as that may be, in our lives now and what we think about him in the 20th century, but about the Bible's Lord and Christ. And if you're somebody here tonight who's seeking Jesus, well, make sure you seek him ultimately in the Bible. Because the person whom God calls you to follow is the Lord and the Christ of the Scriptures. Well, let me conclude. I wanted to preach this sermon tonight, in a sense, not for everybody, and there'll be a lot of material which will be very familiar to many of you. And I've had in my mind this week, particularly people who are unsure in their faith and who felt that they are wavering or that they don't know Christ well. And perhaps there are just a few here who have been unsettled by the likes of the Bishop of Durham. And I think that it is our responsibility, really, just from time to time, to go back to these great facts of the Creed and say, look, did they really happen? Why do we actually believe that they did happen? And what this sermon of Peter's shows us is that the resurrection isn't just wishful thinking, that our Christian faith isn't just wishful thinking. It is based on a real and amazing historical event. And that is the first step, at least, to knowing assuredly that God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you again that you raised Jesus from the dead. And I want to pray tonight for those particularly who are unsure about that and unsure about who Jesus is. And I pray that you, by your Spirit working in their hearts, would confirm to them the truth of who your Son is. In his name, Amen.